Let me tell you what I have done in this sermon this morning. It's good for you to give me a test, see, to make sure I do right. So what I've done is I went through and did this passage out based on the Greek text and the one on the English thing, and I made these sheets out. And the reason I didn't pass them out earlier is because I didn't want you to look at that and get frustrated before we even started today. But I've asked the ushers if they will to pass these out to you. And if you want them, you don't have to have them. It will show you this, and you can go through the passage and check to make sure when you go home whether I was true to the text or not. This is a good test for me, and may be helpful to you to see what the author did with this passage. So don't get used to this, because it won't happen every week. But anyhow, just thought you might find it interesting and helpful. And there is no doubt as to the author's pattern and style in this passage, in these closing words that he shares with us here. And I just want you to follow with me and see if that is of any help to you. As we've gone through this book, it is so many incredible truths. It's almost tough to come to the end of it, because this really is sort of the end of it. The last statement he's going to make, and he's built so much of a foundation of the theological truth of the exaltation of Christ as hardly anywhere else in Scripture. And then he comes down to the very end to draw a conclusion. And basically almost to say, you know, the two areas were most pertinent to us in the application to our life, and only two things he brings in here. And basically they stand, each of them, by themselves. It's not like they fit in any major flow, although they do fit into the overall thrust of it. And then the two things that seem to stand out in the mind of the author as he speaks to us here is two things. Number one, the importance of the home. And the importance of reaching out to the lost. If I have anything, he says, to say to you as I conclude all I've said, is to remind you, in applying all of these truths to life, to understand how crucial the home is, and to understand how important it is to reach out and touch a lost world for Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at this passage with me, just again, to the background of this, there are so many things in life that we face, and we've seen the whole sense of this. As we go back to chapter 3, where the end of this book sort of starts to begin. And he notes in 3:1-4 the incredible participation we have with Christ. He has exalted Christ so much up to this point. And now he says, you know, we are identified with him and our life is hidden with him. And we have the relationship with Christ in the past. We died with him and were raised with him in chapter 3:1-2. In verse 3, our present life with him, we are in the state of being hidden with Christ in God. Our future relationship, one of these days is going to be revealed, and we will also be revealed with him in glory. He leaves that and talks about, based upon that heavenly position in Christ, he says, then what's going to happen? There's some negative things that have to happen. We need to kill certain parts of activities that we do, such things as immorality, impurity, passion, and so forth. We need to put off some things such as anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from our mouth. We need to stop lying to one another, verse 9. Positively, what we need to do, if truly we have this identification with Christ, in verse 12 and following, we need to start putting on holy and beloved hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And so he deals with those things we must put on. Then he brings it down to apply it to two things. The home, first of all. And he talks about the home in chapter 3, verse 18-4:1, the passage we had read for us this morning. Now, we see the slaves and masters there. And I remind you again, I don't know why. You know, the unfortunate breaks in the scripture. Why they even broke chapter 3:25 away from 4:1 is beyond me. But anyhow, that is all one section dealing with the home. It's not dealing with slaves, we're the home slaves. And so therefore, it is all about relationships in the home. Boy, I've been reflecting on that. just the processing of my own heart with that this last week, because, you know, it's one thing, you preach on it, but then you have to go out and try to say, where does this fit in life? How much we create an atmosphere within the church, even. It is out there in society. We create it within the church of a human accountability system. And I'm not even against the human accountability thing, per se. But do you understand what should drive us is not the fact that we're accountable to anybody down here, but we're accountable to him up there, right? I mean, the other thing, you don't do anything as men pleasers. And so much of what I have done in the past in my life is to try to keep people happy instead of trying to keep the Lord happy. Isn't that the prayer of chapter 1? He says, I pray that you might be filled up with the knowledge of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? That you might know how to walk worthy and how to what? Please him in everything. It is the motivation. Talked with two of our missionaries this past week who, as they're serving overseas and some of the pressures they're going with. And you know, we're not there to watch what they're doing, but they have an accountability system, do they not? Because they walk in the presence of God and he is always there watching them, overseeing their ministry. And they're accountable to him. And what they do is not to please us. They do everything to please him. So we come into this, okay, and we just understand this incredible thing as he deals with this relationship. And I think for all of us, it's that exciting part of God, the Holy Spirit, being able to minister to us and convict us and direct our lives. I've watched it in marriages. I've watched it in homes. I've watched myself do it, see. Correcting a child one too many times when God, the Holy Spirit's already doing a work in their heart and they get frustrated because they say, you know what, I always knew to do that and I was already going to do it and I didn't really need you to keep on bugging me. Now, it's not that you can't make suggestions or correction, but somehow to understand that God's pretty good at this, you know that. It is amazing to me how God could do so much to bring us to where we are today. And it just reminds me of that passage in Galatians. You know, having begun in the Spirit, are you not made perfect in the flesh? If God's done it so far and so well, right? Don't you think he can keep on doing it, right? Somewhere in there. Just to remind you, we are not to take the place of God in the life of anybody else, even be it our husband or our wife or our children. We are not to replace God with us. I don't know what all that says. Just a reminder, okay? Whatever you do, do it for the Lord rather than for men. He now comes to this part. And in chapter 4, verses 2 to following, it is just, some people have suggested some disjointed statements, but I don't think they're very disjointed at all. But look with me, because there are two commands. There's no doubt about it. It's on that sheet. It's anywhere else you want to look. There are two commands in this passage. One of them is in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. And then verse 5, the other one, conduct yourself with wisdom toward the outsiders, towards your neighbors, right? Those are the two commands. Those are the two things we want to look at today. Final statements he makes in this book. And it's exciting because as he does so, there's no doubt because the emphasis of verse 2 and 3 is just about prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, in prayer, with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time. So just prayer, 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 prayer. And he begins with this emphasis on prayer. We just need to pray. I cannot say this enough. We need to pray. And some of the frustration for so many of us in watching the lives of people and what they do is just we need to pray. It wasn't that long ago we were having a vice presidential debate. And the question came to one of the people being in the debate and said, if the president were to die, what is the first thing that you would do? And the immediate response without any hesitation, I would pray. I'd pray for myself, and then I'd pray for the country. You know what? The awesome truth of all of us, for all of us, is that the thing that we need to learn to do more than we do is we need to pray. In fact, it's interesting. You should look at the word that is used here for doing, being steadfast in prayer. It is two words. It's to be strong towards prayer. Be strong towards prayer. And that is the present tense. Be continuously strong toward prayer. Someone is translated obstinately persevere in prayer. continuously, obstinately persevere in prayer. It is as strong as Paul can make it to be. He just talks about the fact that we need to pray. And it doesn't matter whether you're going to read Paul or whoever you're going to read, you have that is be strong toward prayer, persist in prayer, remain steadfast to prayer, be devoted to prayer. Whatever in the world you want to do, it is that sense of just continuously on our faces before God in prayer. And this is just another way of Paul saying what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right? Pray what? Pray without ceasing. A concern, and I come back to that as you end up the book of Ephesians, where he is talking to them and he says, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And he talks about all the armor we put on, and then down at the end he says, and continue steadfast in prayer. I know we get into this thing of saying, you know, you ought to pray. I remind you again. I don't think that is just where it is, although that is where it is. I think that if we understood the plight that we were in, we would pray. And I think what concerns me more than else is we don't understand how bad things are, and that's why we don't pray. Scott, I never come to this thought without remembering you and Connie, because you know, I mean, when you come to a place like that and God is taking your wife from you, and I watched you walking the aisles and of the hospital and just begging anybody to pray, right? Because you finally realize there is no recourse. The doctor can do nothing. Nobody can do anything, but only God can intervene. One of the great students of the past, just because of his godly heart, he's a missionary today, and he has cancer, and there's nothing they can do. There's no treatment they can give, and he has just been home to be checked out, and he's gone back again to the mission field. And he writes home, he says, there's no recourse anymore, but just simply prayer. But see, it's not just about cancer. It's not just about these kinds of things. It's about our whole spiritual life, right? The only recourse is prayer. And I just tell you, we do not pray because we don't even begin to understand that we need it so badly. We cannot live without prayer. Can't live without prayer. I also remind you that prayer isn't just the verbalizing of things, although there is that. It certainly is that attitude of helplessness and total dependence upon God. That is the essence of prayer. And it's the sense of walking through a day realizing I can't do anything aside from God's empowering. And so Paul starts this and he reminds us, James, right? You have not. Why? Because what? You ask not. I mean, it's just as simple as that. The reason why we do not have is because we do not ask. The passage that has been the solace for me over so many years in raising children, and it's still now that they're grown, is Moses saying to Joshua, go out and fight. And this is the first time we find Joshua. He says, you choose the people, you go out and fight. I go up to the mountain to pray. When Moses' hands were in the air, Joshua had victory. When Moses' hands came down, Joshua had defeat. I still say to you, you can talk about the problems of today. And I understand the kids know more today in junior high school than I knew when I was in college about a lot of things. But I tell you, it's the same devil they fight. And I will say to you that the battle is being fought by the children down here, but I gotta tell you, the parents better be praying, because the only means of victory for any of us as we watch our children grow up is to pray, 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 and be obstinately persevering in prayer. So we come to this passage and he talks about this and he says, you know, the very first thing I tell you, he says, pray. And then notice what he says. It's a participle here. He says, you know what? Keeping alert in it. Keeping watchful in it. Now, you know, when you look at this, because it reminds you of the words of Jesus, does it not? And by the way, what other example, what greater example is there of prayer than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? He, the Son of God, coming down to this earth, becoming the Son of Man, and praying as much as he prayed. Spending nights by himself in prayer. It's enough that you and I would spend a night with each other in prayer. Even some have never tried that. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ spent entire nights in prayer alone. Remember after he fed the 5,000, he sends the disciples on what he did? Went up in the mountain alone to what? To pray. Remember the night before he chose the disciples, he spends the night in prayer, comes down and chooses the 12, and then goes out to ministry. I mean, it isn't something like, goodness, I prayed all night, I can't work today. It wasn't where it was with Jesus. Forever it's prayer. And yet, is it not interesting when he goes to the Mount of Transfiguration and when the revelation is made of his glory, and when that is made, what is Jesus doing? He is praying when this happens. And what are the disciples doing? They are sound asleep. And finally, when they wake up, they see the glorified Savior standing there, and it's something that he says, you dare not communicate this to anybody, but after his death they did, because John says, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet they slept. Remember in the garden, that's a tough one. I think you need to stop and understand the humanity of Christ. You have built your whole ministry life into 12 men. And you ask them, that's all you ask them. You understand what's coming in your life. They don't understand. You told them, but they still don't understand. And you go to the garden and you say to them, all I'm asking you to do is watch with me in prayer for an hour. It's all I ask you to do. You're my friends, okay? Be there for me. He walks away to pray and comes back, and what are they doing? Sound asleep. So what does he say to them? Watch and what? Watch and pray. See? The same combination, lest you enter into temptation. He goes away again and he comes back, and what happens? Sound asleep again. He says, guys, we might as well go. The time has come. And oh dear Peter, who could not stay awake for an hour with the Lord in prayer at the time of his need, found himself succumbing to the temptation and denying Christ, did he not? See, the issue comes back to us because so many of us, well, we don't pray like we should, you know that. And so many of us say, well, we wake up and say, you know what, just too tired this morning to get out of bed to spend time with the Lord in prayer. Or we go down there to pray at night. I do recall a time because I stayed up all night to a paper, and I was one who would get up early and I'd go wake the guys up in the dorm. And we had to take a bus to school, and so if you didn't catch the bus, you were out of it. And so I stayed up all night doing a paper, and then I made my normal route and woke everybody up. And then went back and thought, well, I've got some time, so what do? I'll get down here on my knees and pray. I fell asleep and woke up an hour later after the bus had gone, and everybody, since I'm the one that woke them up, figured I was gone, right? And I had a paper due that day and all this kind of stuff. It was a riot. I'd never forget. You see, we have that tendency, do we not, at the time when we're crying out to God somehow to find ourselves falling asleep in the process of prayer. Watch. Be alert in prayer. It doesn't define the alertness in this passage. Is it alert just for that? Or is it alert to the situation? Go back in this passage, the temptations. In chapter 3, the temptations to immorality. The temptations, or even the tensions that come, the tensions that come, and or the temptations to immorality, the temptations that came with responding with anger to somebody, and he says, put those things away. Are there the tensions that come between husband and wife that he talks about? The tension between parent and child? The tensions that come between master and slave? And you look at these things and say, how do we deal with all of those? And the answer comes, be watchful in prayer. You need to be alert to understand what the situation is for which we need to pray. And the reason why we don't pray is because we do not understand. We're not alert to understand the need of prayer. But then he adds these words. Notice. He says, do it what? Be alert in prayer with what? With an attitude of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving has permeated this whole book. Is it not fun that Paul begins this book in prayer and he ends this book asking them to pray? And as he begins in chapter 1, verse 3, see, he begins. The very first thing he does after he introduces the letter, the very first words is, we give thanks to God. See, that's where it all begins. And so he ends this thing, make sure that when you pray with thanksgiving. Now, if you're going to tell somebody else you ought to do it, at least you need to do it yourself. So he does it. He starts in verse 3. He says, we give thanks to God. Look again in verse 12, the last word of verse 11 and verse 12. He says, I am praying that you will joyously give thanks to the Father who is qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. in chapter 2, verse 6, as you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. And notice, and overflowing with what? Thanksgiving. Chapter 3 and verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ, verse 16, richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with what? Thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And here he says, you know what? Prayer needs to be filled with thanksgiving. You know, one of the reasons why, just think, be anxious. Remember Philippians, okay, written at the same time? Listen to it. You know it. Say it with me. Be anxious what? Be anxious for what? For nothing. But what? In everything, with prayer and supplication, with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Why thanksgiving? Because you start out immediately. Understand, you know, the whole purpose of prayer, by the way, is not to inform God. I think sometimes we think that's what prayer is about. As if I didn't tell God this, he wouldn't know. God knows it before you tell him. You understand? The reason for prayer is not to inform God about something God did not know. And by the way, the purpose of prayer either also is not to get God to do your will, is to try to bring yourself into a place where you understand that you want to submit to his will. That's really what prayer is about, see? And the reason for prayer, and when we spend these long times, and you can spend, he spent a night in prayer. What is he acknowledging to God by spending an entire night in prayer? Is it because God needed to be informed of all the problems he was having down here with those 12 disciples and the other disciples trying to figure out which one to take? Is that the problem? No, the purpose of prayer is to acknowledge to God my need of God and my dependence upon him. That's what it's all about. And when we fail to pray, it is acknowledgement, God, I really don't real. I do depend upon you. I don't feel I need you. I can handle this myself. When it gets real bad, I will come talk to you, okay? But wait until then, my friend. If that's the case, we need it more badly than we thought we needed it, do we not? But you see what thanksgiving does? Thanksgiving acknowledges not only do I need God, but I recognize God is the one who is going to meet my needs. He has met my needs. He will meet my needs. And that's why I begin with thanksgiving, and I start out by acknowledging my gratefulness to God, not only for the fact he has answered, but he will answer. And before I call, he hears and he will answer. I come back to even what a prayer meeting not too long ago, where we started out with, and we do, every prayer meeting. You come down the Wednesday night and that's what we'll do. We do thanksgiving first. In fact, we have started doing something, we might not do it every time, but it's just nice as we read a passage of scripture and respond to that scripture, just taking the scripture and worshiping God through that scripture alone, and then coming to thank God for other things that God has done in our life. And before we ever ask God for anything. And I remember a Wednesday night when somebody started quoting scripture in the praise time, and it just started going and going and going. And it was an hour and a half after we began, we finally ended giving thanks to God. And then it seemed sacrilegious to begin to ask God for anything. If we acknowledge how gracious God has been and how thankful we are to God for all that he's done, you know what happens? All of a sudden it takes away some of that need, because you say, if God's done this much, why in the world do I need to bring this before him? Because you know what? It's such a small thing, and I realize that God's going to do it anyhow, right? Thanksgiving. But now notice, he then moves from there to prayer. He says, now I won't tell you to pray. This is what you need to do. But now he says, let me define this prayer. Praying, and I think it's important, praying at the same time for us as well. And that word as well is so crucial in there, because he is suggesting that they had a long list of prayer requests. You have a lot of things to pray for, I know, he says. But I want to ask you to do something. I prayed for you, now I'm asking you, please pray for me. Do you know what? Just, you know, it's a great thing for you to do. There are people that you pray for. Let them pray for you. You know, he begins this book praying for them, but he ends this book asking them to pray for him. That's a great thing. I'll never forget the revolution in my life in a class when, because we have spent a lot of time in prayer before class begins, and the student puts up his hand. And he says, you know, I appreciate the fact you pray for us, but have you nothing for which we can pray for you? I mean, it stands out so indelibly in my mind. Why? Because to think that I would share my needs with them. How God has transformed my life. And I tell them the first day of class, I said, we're here for 9 months together. And I understand you're here because you need me, but I got to tell you, I understand you're there because I need you. The ability to come to somebody and share our needs. And you know, one of the problems, some of you walk alone in things because you do not allow other people to walk with you. Let us walk with you. Be willing to go to somebody and say, you know what, I pray for you, but I do need you to pray for me. And so he comes and he acknowledges this at this end. But notice that his prayer request still stays with a very spiritual note. It's not, you know, pray that God will give me more money or pray that I get out of jail. Look at what he says, praying at the same time for us as well. Notice that God may open to us a door for the word. I love this. Where is he? He's in prison. You know, if there's anybody who found ways to understand how to be a witness no matter where they were, it's the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, he did. You're in prison in Philippi, and you find a way. You begin singing with Silas down there in the prison till the earthquake comes. And then you're in the house of the jailer, witnessing and sharing the gospel with him and seeing the whole family come to Christ and baptizing them. You know, this is exciting stuff. This man can find something to do anywhere and seize the opportunity. And yet he reminds us how this happens in his life. It doesn't just happen. It happens because of prayer. He says, you know, I don't find myself. I'm sitting in jail right now, and I'm not asking you to help me get out of jail. And you know, we do that. We'd be here, you know, Lord, please get them out of jail. And then you know what happens? If they get out of jail, we're like the people who are praying for Peter. We can't believe they got out of jail, so we don't even open the door for him, right? It's amazing stuff, you see, when God does answer these prayers. But he isn't saying, you know, pray that I get out of jail. I've been here for almost 4 years. All I'm asking you to do is pray that somehow I will see doors open to me to be able to share the gospel here while I'm in prison. I'm not asking to get out of here. I just want to be used of God to share the gospel wherever I am. Go with me just why, because we're right here in Colossians. Go back to Philippians. You know the account, okay? Philippians chapter 1. He is in prison. Notice, verse 12 of chapter 1 of Philippians. This is the same imprisonment. Verse 12 says, now I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances, what? Have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. See, my coming to jail didn't hinder the gospel. It just opened the gospel doors. Notice, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trust in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That's great stuff. You know what happened? God has opened doors for me to witness I never would have had before. The whole Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ they never would have heard had I not gone to prison. And not only that, because I'm so bold to preach the gospel, I got other believers out there who are watching my life and has emboldened them, and now they're going out and sharing the faith. You know, it's amazing stuff that God does, and we begin to realize, stop praying that God will change the circumstance. Start praying that God will enable us to respond in a positive way to what? Reach more people through the adverse circumstance. That is all he's asking. He says, don't ask that I get out of here. I'm bound. In fact, he goes on to say, he says, I'm bound because of the gospel. But he says, I'm here because of the gospel. But I'm only asking that somehow you will pray that God will open doors of witness for me. Maybe we do need to stop and reassess our prayers. We do. We do. God heal somebody? Maybe. That's not bad. It's not bad to ask that. But God, since the person's going to be down there so many hours in the doctor's office, I pray that somehow you will open doors of opportunity so that they might be able to share the gospel, because this sickness didn't come as an accident. This is all a part of God's design, the design before the world was ever created. Did he not, right? And this is not an accident that happens in our life, and God uses these things in such a supernatural way to accomplish his divine purpose. I'm thinking right now when Stephen went in the hospital with this injury. I went in there and we couldn't get in there, and I see this little doctor, and he was a little doctor, walking around, and I found out later, he didn't have any part of it. He was in charge down there, but it wasn't his accident. And he stood in the sidelines watching other people do it. And finally, he intervened. And it was a chance he took. He says, I think there's a problem. And I think there are crushed ribs. And I don't think you can see it. But he says, I want to do surgery. And he asked for our permission. So he steps into the situation. So he did the surgery. And it, by God's grace, because it's what saved his life. But when the wedding came, he was there. And this man is, you know, he has nothing to do with Christianity, I gotta tell you. He's from an Eastern country, and he's there sitting through the whole ceremony, watching all of this, listening to it, sitting there after everybody else left, watching the picture taking place. You know what? You'd never know but the inroads that the gospel makes because, right? And we need to stop and reassess what prayer is because he says, pray. He says, it's about the family and it's about reaching a lost world. And so he says, pray for me that the doors might be open. And then notice what else. He says, I have a second prayer request. He says, pray that the doors might be open so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which also I have been imprisoned. Now, you see, I want to be able to speak. And by the way, the message never changes, see. Throughout this book, we've seen the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God that is revealed through Christ. And he says, it's always the same message, never change it. But notice in verse 4, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. You know what? I want to be able to share the gospel. And I want to ask you to open the door for me to do it. But I want to ask you something else. Pray that when God opens the door, I might know how to share the gospel with the people that I share the gospel with. Now, let me go to the next one. I want to come back to this. Because now he comes, he says, okay, now having dealt with myself, let me talk to you just for a while in the closing words in verse 5, okay? Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Now he says, okay, I'm in prison, and I'm asking you to help me with my witness, but I got to talk to you about your witnessing, see? And in these are the last two things he's ever going to say, the last two verses here, verses 5 and 6, before he comes to his conclusion. And he says, I want to tell you, what I'm praying about is that God will make me a greater witness, and what I'm concerned about is that God will make you a greater witness. Notice this. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Now, you know what? Conduct yourselves is be walking, okay? If you go back with me to picking up this walking, I'll take you back to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Just verse 6 will do for us. As you have therefore received the Messiah Jesus as the Lord of your life, so walk in him. Now you just don't miss in this one, okay? Because the point of it is, this is lordship living, okay? This is what this is, lordship living. So he says in this passage, he says, I want you to conduct yourselves, but the very first two words in Greek are in wisdom. I want you to conduct yourself this way. The very first word, in wisdom, be walking toward outsiders. Now go back with me to chapter 1 and start with me there. Verse 9, for this reason, chapter 1, verse 9, since the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that what? You might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in what? All spiritual wisdom. There's the word, see? And then he says, all spiritual understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Now, think with me a while. We talked about this word wisdom early on. It starts in the beginning of this book. It's at the end. You know what? Technical expression. There's an inclusio here. How do you like that? Anyhow, it starts. You got wisdom at the beginning. You got wisdom here at the end. You've got walking in chapter 2. You've got walking here. This is lordship living. And this talks about wisdom. Remember, this wisdom is understanding biblical principles, right? And understanding is the word right next to it. The ability to take those biblical principles and to apply them to the realities of life. Now, just with me, what? Put those two together and understand what he's asking them to do in wisdom, walking. This is principle-driven lordship living. Just think about that. This principle-driven lordship living. Now, let me practically put that in some perspective for you. You remember in chapter 3, he says, okay, this is a biblical principle. Christ is seated in heavenly places. I'm supposed to focus my attention on things above, not on things in this earth, okay? Now, you say, well, that's a nice truth. Let me take you down to the next verses then when he says, you know what? He says, you know, you've got to put to death immorality. And he goes all the way down to covetousness. Now listen to me. If my, you see, it all begins. If I was not greedy for things that I saw down here on earth, I would then not be evilly desiring them. I would therefore not have a passion for them. I would therefore not lead to, it would therefore not lead to uncleanness, and therefore it would never lead to immorality. Immorality comes when I desire something that God has not given me. I desire somebody else's wife. I desire somebody else's house. I desire somebody else's finances. I desire somebody else's whatever, right? If I was living with heavenly mindedness, I would not be desiring earthly things. Does that make any sense at all? So he says, somehow you need to take these principles of understanding. If it's heavenly living, it's got to apply to earthly living. And so therefore, if I'm going to think on heaven, I'm not going to be desiring the things on earth. And if I don't desire the things on earth, you know what? If you never desired the things on earth because you were having a mind that was set on heavenly things, you know what would happen? There would never be immorality in your life. It wouldn't happen. I go back to a case that is very tough for me. A missionary I grew up respecting and loving as a man who is on the mission field, committed to God, raises his family, raises his grandkids, and then in his late 60s walks away from his wife for another woman for what, 10 years? We got him 70 years and 10. He's already had us 70 years and 10. But somehow, in the extra years that God gives him down here, he's lost a heavenly perspective because of some earthly desire. Why you throw away all of those years is beyond me for just a few years of earthly pleasure. And what kind of earthly pleasure can that be when you get to be 70? That much that says, you know, eternity isn't mean that much to me. I'd rather have 10 years of pleasure now before I get there. I have a hard time with that, I do. Understanding, though, that any one of us can do that kind of thing. But you see the whole issue of that. So principle living says, this is the biblical principle. Paul says, this is how it applies to life. Now, let me go back again. Why is that important just so I can please God? No, 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 no. Listen to me carefully. You see, it is principle-driven lordship living toward those who are outside. You see, the problem with it is so often we've come to the place we say it doesn't matter because people don't care anymore what we do. Before, in the past, we didn't do it because we were afraid of the public pressure and what people would think, see? Now it doesn't matter anymore because we'll do it because it's all right. Everybody else does it. He says, what does that do for your neighbor who's watching your life? I remember a neighbor I got to know because he hit my daughter with his Cadillac when she was out in the middle of the street chasing a ball. That is what led us into his life, as we sat in a hospital with him for a long time and then built a very good relationship. When the Jimmy Baker thing came down, he pulls his Cadillac up in front of the house and parks it. I'm in the front yard working. He says, what does this do to your ministry? I says, hopefully nothing to my ministry, because the integrity of my ministry is my life before people like you. But you see, they look at that and it does affect the gospel of Jesus Christ, does it not? And they say, see, you guys are just like everybody else, see? And it is, you're no different. And so when our president does what he does, you know what they say? Huh? The majority of people do it. In fact, almost the statement, everybody does it. Why not him? Why in the world do we live a godly life? He says, why do we have principle-driven lordship living? Because of those who are outside who are watching our life. Because, see, I just got through doing evangelism conference for 2 days. And just part of the reminder to them, people want quick salvation experience. They want to go out there and just win about 20 people a night. And that's exciting to them. But you know what? Evangelism is long-term. Evangelism is years and years building your life into a neighbor and building their life into you. You know what? If you want me to come witness your neighbor, I'd love it. See, I have no problem with that. That's a piece of cake. I'd go to your neighbor any day. My neighbor's the problem. You understand? Because they watch me. They know whether I put the, you know, take the garbage cans in on time or not. They know whether I mow the lawn or not, right? They know this stuff. They watch all of this stuff, see? They're the ones that are the tougher to deal with because they're watching my life. And you see what he's talking about here is evangelism. Living in such a way that is in wisdom, lordship living, where principle-driven lordship living becomes such a part of my life that people who are outside of Christ begin to see the reality of Jesus Christ in me. That's evangelism. That's true evangelism. Now notice what he says then. He says, all right, now, I've got to tell you something. He says, what this is in this passage, and I take you back to here, because he ties these two together. He says, in wisdom, he says, walking toward those who are outside. And, you know, by the way, if in fact the outsiders are going to see this, this is very distinctly a relationship with a lost world. I'll ask you a question. How in the world are we ever going to save a world if in fact we don't understand? You see, you are the salt of the earth. Not you ought to be, you are. You are the light of the world. When I'm with Michael up in Canada and he's butchering, because that's what he was, he butchers his cow, and so I'm up there with him and he cuts off the skin and he's not going to take care of it right away, so what he does, he puts it in salt. You know what? That salt's not going to do that skin any good whatsoever unless it comes in contact with the skin. Huh? Right? Some of you like salt in your food. I have my wife's family. My father-in-law put it on before he ever tasted it. Everything needs salt, whether it needs it or not. So you put it on there, right? But I tell you, that salt's not going to do any good unless the salt comes in contact with the food, right? Yes? But you understand something else? The salt cannot do anything for that which it comes in contact with unless it's different than that which it comes in contact with. People will say, oh, I've become like the world because somehow I can witness to them. My friend, that is from the pits of hell and comes from nowhere else. God doesn't need you to become like them to reach them. God needs you to be different than they are to reach them. And so he talks about a contact with an unsaved world, and he says, what happens is, as you and I are in the midst of this unsaved world, he says, what happens, he says, they see the reality of it. Why? Because of this principle-driven lordship living in our life. We are in wisdom walking toward outsiders. They see us. They see the reality of our walk. And then notice what happens is making the most of the opportunity. The literal translation says redeeming the time. I have watched more people use this for you know, time management courses. So they quote this verse out of context. Has nothing to do with time management, friends, okay? They can tell you what time management is about. And I have no problem with time management. If I didn't manage my time, I'd die. But you know what? The issue of time management is if you see this is what is. I tell you the truth. You will never understand Greek. You cannot understand Hebrew. You will not understand Christ. You will not understand true Christianity unless somehow you can begin to divorce yourself from some of the time-orientedness of this culture in which we live. Find Jesus ever finding time to be the issue. It's always people were the issue for Jesus. He always had time, did he not? Always had time. Never said, I'm sorry, I'm too busy. You never hear that from the mouth of Christ. The issue here is not about that. And the word is to buy up. And it's an aggressive term, actually, because the preposition on the front. And it is the idea of buying up, aggressively buying up. And it has the idea of something that you yourself must do. I must aggressively buy up the time. What is the context here? My relationship to the lost. You know what? Paul says, I'm praying that God will open a door for me. You know what he did? Whenever he came into a situation, he always bought up whatever opportunity was available to him. And you and I have to do that. You got to make the most of the opportunity. You have to buy up the time. You have to somehow say, all right, this is where God's placed me. This is what God has placed me here. And listen, the only reason we're down here, listen to me carefully, is to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. You say it's to become closer to God. We can be closer to God if we go to heaven than if you stay down here. To become closer to each other. I got to tell you, there's going to be greater unity in heaven than there'll ever be down here. The only reason God has left the church down here is to try to be to this world something that keeps it back from the horrible sin that it's going into, and also to try to bring this world to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And I'll say to you personally, it's why we've been committed over the years with our children. It isn't what anybody else should do. And I say that. I want to preface it with that. We don't try to protect our children from contact with the lost world. We never have. And we've paid the price for it along the way, I got to tell you. But to this day, every one of them is touching a lost world, and that's what their life is about. But let me tell you an interesting thing. Our daughter, our oldest daughter, she's always been just unbelievable, just always reaching out to the lost. I'll tell you what happened. I had a fellow sitting in my office one day, and he came to talk to me. He's a seminary professor today. He was in the church, and the elders had asked me to spend a few weeks preaching on giving. And I said, I'll do that under one condition, that I take messages I've already preached in context and keep them that way so that I don't make them fit something else, okay? And they agreed to that. So I'm doing this series on giving, and it's for 4 weeks only, and this guy comes into my office, and I think he's serious to talk, right? And when he gets done, I realize what he's there to do. He wasn't there to learn anything. And he says to me in the middle of the conversation, he says, you know what? I cannot bring any unsaved people to listen to these messages on giving. And you see, when I look over an audience, I can tell where you are after I get out of here because I do that. I see where people are, and I start in my mind scanning the audience of the church, right, where he had been attending for years. And I says, you know what? As I think of the audience like that, I don't ever recall seeing you bring an unsaved person to this church, ever. Didn't matter what I'm preaching on. Then all of a sudden, as I'm scanning the audience, I saw something I had never, ever known before. I didn't even realize that. I'm looking at the audience in my mind, and I said, you know what? I got to tell you something. Sunday, come to church. You look around. There will be more unsaved people in church on Sunday morning from my family alone than from all the rest of the church put together. And a large part was because of my kids, because we were committed to that. And my daughter recently, when they had the twins, and they're having a shower for the twins, and we happened to be back there, she invited the people from the church and people in the community she was reaching out to, and she had them there, and do you know what was amazing? The church people sat all in a cluster over here, and these unsaved people sat over here, and the church people did not go to talk to any of these unsaved people at all. Do you understand what we have to do? We have to buy up opportunities. You see, that's why we're here. Living a godly life toward outsiders and buying up every possible opportunity. And my friend, you have to buy them up. You have to somehow sense, and you see Paul says in the previous thing, pray for me, because we need prayer to be able to do this so that we understand how best to buy up the opportunity. Now notice what he says, okay? Buying up the opportunity, notice what he says. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. See, isn't this prayer request in the previous thing? Help me to be, pray with me so that I may make the gospel clear the way I ought to speak. Now I am enjoining you to make sure you make the gospel clear the way you ought to speak. Now, I find it very interesting because notice what he says, and I go back to the last part of verse 6, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Do you know the problem with so much of our soul winning today? It is amazing. We got this stereotypical thing that we're going to do. And I will share with you what happened with Stephen, because he was taking his ordination exam, and so we have this council come and do pre-ordination thing, and there are people who don't even know him, right? So they met with him. And then they took me aside privately and said, you know what, we've got a problem. The man doesn't, you know, use something like what it was Romans wrote. And we think that before he is ordained, he needs to sit before the elders and be able to walk through Romans road with them. I said, you know what's amazing to me? There probably is nobody here who shares the faith as vibrantly and as often as he does, and as fearlessly as he does. And I said, you know, it's interesting. They asked me the question, what do you use when you witness to people? He says, I have no system. He says, I just take him to the word, and it depends on the individual what I say, right? You know what some of us, we got this canned thing, and we just walk out there with this canned thing. It doesn't matter who the person is. They're going to get the same can. We just open it up and try it again, see? Now, it's all right because I'm not saying try it if you want. It's okay. Do that. Be my guest. You know, love life and do what you want. It's just, you know, it's an amazing thing to me somehow that somebody came up with a system that worked for them, and so all of a sudden they put it in a can, and we all buy it, and we think if you don't know this, you can't witness. You know, this is the problem with this whole business of witnessing. Just a reminder. Do you know that The people who come into church, if you, okay, number one, if you were to do an evangelism program in the church and we were to get people going in a program, do you know the highest number of a good program would be 13% of the congregation? That'd be good. 10% would be good. What does it say about the other 87% of the people? Yet, do you understand something? Less than 5% of the people who ever come into a church ever come in because of any evangelism program. 70 to 80% of all the people who come inside of the doors of a church and brought to Christ to come because of friends and neighbors who invited them. And we're running around doing all this stuff and saying, I can't reach people. I don't know how to do it. My friend, just go out there. He'll do it. See, he manifests the fragrance of us in every place. He reflects his glory in every place. You just have to go out there and be there and look for those open doors of opportunity. And then you know what happens when you have a chance. Deal with people as individuals, not with categories. Huh? Care for them enough just to deal with them as an individual, see? Don't come to me with some canned thing. Deal with my life. Understand who I am. Walk with me through the process. Listen to my doubts. Listen to my fears. Listen to my hurts. And trust the Spirit of God to enable you to respond in a glorious way to make a difference. And so he says, you know what? Make sure that you deal with each individual individually. And then he says, make sure you do it with grace. Graciously. Individually, graciously. Listen to this thing. He says to, in 1 Peter chapter 3, right? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, right? And be ready always to give an answer to every man who asketh you hope that is within you. Yet with what? Gentleness. 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 How am I going to witness to anybody? Graciously. Gently. Well, I never changed the message. Never changed the message. No. Paul says, I need to make known to them the mystery of Christ, but pray with me so I'll know how to be able to do it most effectively. And then you've got this one, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. What does salt do for food? Right? You know, you can go with a saltless diet, but you know what? It doesn't taste too good. And you can learn to live with it, right? And that some of you found that you have to learn to live with it, but you know what? You put salt on it, what does it do? It enhances the flavor of that which you're eating, does it not? Now, how it fits, and you've got to figure out how this fits, because it's got to be individually, it must be graciously, and it must be palatable. It must be. I mean, what is this season with salt and all kinds of problems? What do we do with this? It just has to be something that's palatable to the person you're talking with. And you can walk around there thinking, oh, I'm great. I'm being persecuted for the cause of Christ because I made myself a royal pain to that person. No, you know, they're bothered sometimes because of the gospel message. Let them be bothered by that. But you know what? There's a difference between how you do it and what you do. And the content isn't even what he deals with here. He doesn't even deal with the content here. He only deals with the method in which the content is portrayed to them. You see, Paul says, I'm concluding my letter. I'm concerned for two things. I'm concerned for your home, and I'm concerned for your reaching out to a lost and dying world. Those two things matter so much to me. You want to bring it back to this body? When it's all said and done and you understand the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you know what matters? The home and our touching of a lost world. That really matters. And it is interesting to me because even within churches, that's why we need to be careful. I preached up in Canada, a large church. They just built a new building and it was a huge thing. And it was a week-long conference, this very first message, and there were two services that morning. And I went back to back to shake hands with people as they left. And a staff member walked up to me. And he says, you settle it in my mind, I need to resign. I says, what in the world did I say? He says, you know what? I can list for you 80 people that I have led to faith in Christ until I was hired on staff of this church. And now they've put me in administration. I'm not even touching a lost world, and I can't handle this anymore. I need to go back and touch a lost world for Jesus Christ. And my friend, if we've come to the place where staff members are so restricted in what they're doing that they're not even out there touching a lost world for Jesus Christ, we've lost sight of what we're here for, have we not? Two things, he says, I am concerned about: your prayer life and your outreach to a lost and dying world. And you know what? As I thought of these verses, I put two words over these verses. Doris Weaver, huh? Is it not right? Prayer and a compassion in a gentle way for a lost and dying world. And my friend, that should characterize all of our lives. May God help us, right? To some understand, pray, and live in such a godly way that we will touch a lost world, that they will come to faith in Christ. And that when we speak to them and God gives us that opportunity and opens that door, that we will take, we'll buy up the opportunity. But when we speak with them, it will be graciously, tenderly, lovingly, and see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the impact of it in our lives. And we pray for the practical outworking of this for us. I pray for each of our lives here today, Father. I pray, first of all, that we might have lives, principle-driven, lordship-living. That the reality of what we believe will be seen in the way we live. And our neighbors will see this, and they'll know there's a difference. They won't just see that we go to church several times a week. They will see that we're different, and in a good way. And then, our Father, as you open those doors of opportunity for us, may we be sensitive to walk through the doors. And may we be gracious in that which we say and do. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.